all of chapter 4 and part of chapter 5. Chapter 4, Book of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes behind, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on or over the earth. Now the last verse, I think it's verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and for ever. Now I shan't bother you with your little chart tonight, and we'll deal with that maybe on Tuesday evening, but I will refer to it, but you don't need to bother too much about having it in front of you. Now, just for the sake of any who are not aware of what we are about these last few nights, we have started a course of talks on the book of Revelation. And on Thursday evening, we started these lectures and we covered chapter 1. We looked at chapter 1, and one of the things we tried to do was to get ourselves into the atmosphere of the book. We tried to say how different it is to other parts of the New Testament. And so we were able to look at chapter 1. The end of chapter 1, you will remember, there we have a most striking account of the Lord Jesus Christ as a judge. He bears there all the characteristics of a judge, to such an extent that John fell down before him as one that was dead. Now, we said that of the three divisions of the book of Revelation, those verses in chapter 1 come under the heading of the things that thou hast seen. Now, I do think it's important that we grasp that chapter 1, the sight and vision that John got, are described in that chapter, the things which thou hast seen. So that engaged us on Thursday evening. On Friday night, we went a little further and we looked into chapters 2 and 3. Now, chapters 2 and 3 come under the heading of the things which are. And of course, we were able, with the help of the Lord, it took a bit doing to get through 7 churches at one go. But, well, I think the Lord gave us the grace and the strength and the help, and we looked at those 7 churches, and we looked at them as a church history. Now, you may go to the libraries in Newcastle or anywhere else for that matter, and you'll find them full of church histories, some good, some bad, some indifferent. But you know, as Christians, we don't need to do that. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation is God's church history. We don't need to go and see what the theologians have got to say about it. Chapters 2 and 3 of this wonderful book is a church history, and it's God's church history. And I haven't got one scrap of doubt in my mind that that is the intention, looking at this book as a prophetic book, that there you have this remarkable outline of things from beginning to end in the church's history here upon earth. Now those things come under the heading, the things which are. And I suppose we would have to say, here tonight, those things still are, because the history of the church has not yet come to a close. Now then, tonight we have turned to chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, I no doubt you noticed, and I hope you did, and if you didn't, well, please note it here, look. In the end of verse 1 of chapter 4, look at these words. Come up hither, and listen, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now that's the third section, of the book of Revelation. And that would take us right on to somewhere around verse 5 of the last chapter, chapter 22, and right from the end of chapter 3, right on to verse 5 of 22, we would say, there it is. They are the things that shall be hereafter. Or it would be better, I think, rendered, the things which shall be after these. And after these, of course, is referring to what we were talking about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now then, that's interesting, isn't it? Because we are now thinking of something which is, for us today, in the future. Now one of the very interesting things about this book, this remarkable book, is that after you leave chapter 3, there is no more mention of the church on earth. We read no more about the church on earth once you leave chapter 3. In other words, the church is not on earth during the things that are going on in this section described as the things that shall be hereafter. I didn't have time to touch on all that is said in the addresses to the seven churches. When I got home, I said, oh, I wish I hadn't forgotten that. But never mind, you can't remember everything trying to go through seven churches all at one go. But there is a little verse, I thought, how good it is, and I'll read it. It's the address to the church at Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now many of us have looked at that verse. Many of us have taken that verse up with great delight. And we've said, yes, there can't be any doubt, can there, that the church will not be here during those awful days of tribulation and judgment. There are many dear believers, quite genuine saints of God, and they are fully convinced that the church will go through these tribulation days. But I am sure from that verse in the church to Philadelphia, we'll be taken out of that condition. And even if we look at the way the book of Revelation is set out before us, once we leave chapter 3, which terminates the history of the church, then there's no more mention of the church anymore on earth. Now, I think that should be sufficient. And there are other ways, of course, to prove it. But, you know, it's a good thing, isn't it, to remember. If we are believers tonight, if we are believers, if our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, my friend, the awful things that are going to fall upon this Christ-rejecting world, we won't be there. We won't be there. The apostle, in his day, he referred, you remember, in writing to the Thessalonians, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath. What more do you want than that? One night this week we'll be taking notice of the fact that certain of these judgments that fall upon our poor old world are described as vials of the wrath of God. And my dear friend, if you're a believer tonight, clinging to Christ as your Savior, trusting in his precious, precious blood, we can be assured we will be delivered from the wrath to come. We shall not be here during the days that the Scripture describes as the great tribulation. And so we have this comfort even tonight from this passage, that when we come to the end of chapter 3, there's nothing more said about the church because it is gone. Now, I hope I've got that point home. I hope so anyway. Now, this chapter begins rather remarkably. John says, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and a voice said to me, come up hither. Now, many people have said, well, now, is there any reference to the rapture of the church in the book of Revelation? Well, I would say, in the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. No strings attached. I believe that to be a reference to the rapture. But somewhere else, some other place in the book, there must be, if not in word, in even in a veiled form, there must come something that answers to the rapture. We've just been saying that if chapter 3 terminates the history of the church and we hear no more about the church down here, where's she gone? Where's the church gone? Well, may I suggest, that when these words were addressed to John, a door opened in heaven, and a word said to him, come up hither. May I suggest that in some way, John personates the church, caught up when the Lord comes for his own, caught up at the rapture of which some of us were hearing on the past day. Come up hither. And John was taken up in spirit, out of himself, as it were, and he began to see things from heaven. He saw things from God's standpoint. Now then, I don't think we are far-fetched, are we, in saying that? It's got to come somewhere in the picture in the book. And I'm quite convinced, I myself, that maybe John is given this place and he's taken up, and in that way he personates the church. Because the church is no longer here. So I trust we've got that little point as well. Now, other things are said, of course, what he saw. And the first thing he saw was a throne. And if you look down this chapter, you'll find on 12 occasions the word throne is in chapter 4. 12 times throne. Very good, isn't it? I like that, you know, because we are going to embark on a book that illustrates what the apostle said in Hebrews when he said, things are going to be shaken, and only those things which cannot be shaken will stand. We're about to embark on a book where things are going to be shaken. All that men look upon as being stable, things that they go in for, they think they're stable, but they're all going to be shaken. But I'm happy to think that we turn to this chapter and there we have something that will never be shaken. The throne of God shall never be shaken. Now, when we went to Sunday school, we used to sing the little chorus, God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Oh, I'm thankful that if we're going to look into a book where things are going to topple down, man's world is going to topple down, there's something which shall never be moved, never, never be shaken. The throne of God and the one that sits upon it, like unto a jasper stone, like unto a sardius, figures of the glory of God. And you know, there's a rainbow round the throne, a rainbow round the throne. Anybody, of course, will tell you tonight, the rainbow speaks to us of the faithfulness of God. God will be true to his word. God will always be true to what he has said. Never goes back on his word. But you know, it's not an ordinary rainbow. It's an emerald rainbow. Emerald. Why, what does that mean? Well, you all know what that means, don't you? Sometimes we go across to Ireland and we say, it's the Emerald Isle. And we call it the Emerald Isle because we say, how green it is in Ireland. And so we have an emerald rainbow, which very simply suggests that we're going to look at something which has to do with the putting things right here upon earth. You know, my friend, men are trying to put things right in this world. In every effort they make, there seems to be a blank wall at the end. They try all kinds of things, don't they? They cannot get it right. And they never get it right until he comes whose right it is. An emerald rainbow. God's faithfulness. God is going to take in hand things in this world and put them right. Men in that little scripture that they call the Lord's Prayer, or the so-called Lord's Prayer, it closes with some very lovely words. Thy kingdom come on earth even as it is in heaven. And it will come in the hands of God the sitter upon the throne. Now, another little question we've got to ask tonight, we've got to say to ourselves, and we come to verse 4, well, who are these folks that are sitting round about the throne? 24 elders. And we're told that they're clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Well, now, I wonder who these folk are. Well, no more mention of the church on earth after chapter 3. Who are these 24 elders then? They're not spirits. They're not ghosts. They seem to be in bodies. They are clothed and they are crowned. In the next chapter, they have vials of incense. They are priests. There they are, 24 elders. Well, now, I know there are varying ideas about who these 24 elders are. Well, very simply, we haven't got time to argue it out tonight. We'll have to accept what is usually said, I think, about these 24 elders. I believe it is the saints that have been taken to heaven when the Lord comes for his own. Another bone of contention among students of this book is, of course, do these 24 elders include Old Testament believers as well? And many, many, that's a big division of opinion on that one. But 24 elders, two groups of 12, seems to suggest that maybe when the Lord comes to take his saints to glory, he won't only take the church, but he will call home the Old Testament saints as well. Remember, it says somewhere in Hebrews that the Old Testament worthies will not be perfect without us. Without us. Which seems to confirm the thought in my mind that these 24 elders are all those who will be caught up when the Lord comes for his own. Looking around this little company tonight, I don't have to say, do I, will you be there? If this hall was full of unsaved folks, then I'd have to say, will you be there? Will you be there? Will you be caught up when the Lord comes, or will you be left behind? Don't hear much of that nowadays, do we? Would you be left behind when the Saviour comes? If you're left behind when the Saviour comes, you're left behind for judgment. We'll see if we go through this book, I trust, as clear as crystal, that there's no second chance, no second way of salvation. To refuse the gospel in this day of grace, there isn't another chance. Well, good it is if we are happy tonight that we are amongst those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we are ready for the moment when the Lord's voice shall be heard. Not his coming in power and in great glory, but his coming for us, coming for those who believe the gospel. And along with them, the whole heavenly company, the Old Testament saints as well, there they will be. Well, the 24 elders. Now, I think that I'm right in saying what I have said. Some things, you know, in this book, we can't afford to be dogmatic. I mean that there is such a difference of thought and much to be said for each opinion that one doesn't care to be dogmatic in a book like this. But I feel certainly that this is the company in heaven, no longer on earth, to be taken up as John was taken up. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, yes, we'll be taken to heaven. And so we have these 24 elders seen in this chapter 4. Now, there are some other persons, if it's right to say that, I'm not very sure, but they are described here as beasts. Now, that's a wrong word. That word is not there, shouldn't be there. There are beasts in chapter 13, and the words are right. It is beast there. But it's not beasts in chapter 4. Any other translation you may care to look at alters this word from beast to living creatures. As we say, in chapter 13, there are two wicked men described there as beasts. But here, it's living creatures. Now I, very quickly again, haven't got time to argue the point tonight, but these four living creatures, I tell you what I think that they mean. They are not actually creatures, they are symbols. And they are symbols representing the ways of God in governing the earth. One is like a lion, face is like a lion. The second is like a calf or an ox, it is, isn't it, in the Old Testament scriptures, book of Ezekiel. The other has the face of a man, and the other is as an eagle. These sort of cover the whole area, don't they, of animal life. And I think that they represent the ways of God in governing his world. For instance, the lion, the strong lion, mighty, strong, the lion, lion. And then you have the ox, as we've said, or the calf. Not so much might and power, but rather an enduring character of working. No holding back, it goes on and on, patiently working. The man, of course, we very often connect that with intelligence and intellect, maybe intelligence. And of course there's the eagle with its high soaring, its rapidity of action, its keen eyesight, its discernment, can see things long, long way off. And those four living creatures, they represent the ways of God in governing his world. Now we come against them again as we go through this book maybe, but what they seem to be representative of in chapters 4 and chapters 5. And so we get this wonderful scene in chapter 4, and these living creatures are chanting the words, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And the elders fall down before the throne and worship him that liveth forever and cast their crowns before the throne. And I want you to notice the song or the words that they say. It doesn't say it's a song. It says, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Notice the words, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The great theme of this chapter, is it not? The one that sits upon the throne, the Creator God. How good it is to remember, isn't it, that we are not, we, after all said and done, are nothing but creatures after all is said. And here we have God in his creatorial power upon his throne. Ready for action, of course. Ready for action, as we get the action in chapter 5. Now, there's much more I could have said about that, but I haven't got time to go into it tonight. Now, in the next chapter, the emphasis doesn't rest upon a throne. The emphasis rests upon a book. A book. Remember that? When you go home, read through this chapter and see how many times you find the word book. You can check up and see whether there are 12 references to the throne in chapter 4, and there are a good number of references to the book in chapter 5. And we are told that the one who was sitting on the throne, in his right hand, there was a book. This book has often been said to be the title deeds to the earth. You know, sin has ruined this world. Maybe you look around you sometimes and you wonder, you say things are getting worse and worse and worse. Sin, man's glory. Man wants to throw off God's shackles. He wants to throw off any binding influence of God. And this world, this poor old world tonight, it gets worse and worse and worse. The scripture says it will get worse. But you know, there is this book. This book includes, it's involved in, again, in the way in which this world will be rectified and made conform to the will of God. But the trouble was, in chapter 5, the trouble was they couldn't find a man to open the book. They couldn't find a man to open the book. Poor old John, he weeps. He weeps. No man, not in heaven, not on earth, not under the earth. There was nobody able to put things right. Men have tried it, you know. Oh yes, they've tried it. Go back in history, there have been attempts by dictators and one kind and another. They've tried to put this world right, and they never get it right. They'll never get it right, of course, until the one comes whose right it is. But John, he wept. He wept. No one was able to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Well, one of the elders, I like this, you know, one of the elders, one of that heavenly company, seemed to be in the secret, seemed to be in the secret, and says, Weep not, John, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And one was found. Eventually one was found. And John turns to see who the elder is speaking about. And he turns and he says, "Lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain." He may have been surprised. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion that shall put down every foe, the root of David. If the lion of the tribe of Judah speaks of kingship, the root of David speaks of his deity, who he is. You know, Scripture usually tells us, if he tells us about an office which belongs to Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Spirit of God says who he is. The root of David. But he didn't see a lion. He saw a little lamb. Read through the book of Revelation and you'll find 28 times this word little lamb occurs. And he says he saw a lamb as it had been slain. Have you ever read, I'm sure you have, the words in the well-known 53rd chapter of Isaiah? It says in that chapter, "He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter." You know, that's practically the same word as you've got in the 5th of Revelation, "the lamb as it had been slain." You could translate the passage, you could put it, "freshly slaughtered." Solemn words. The only one who was found able and worthy to open the book, take it off the hand of the sitter upon the throne. The only one able to look at it is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Oh, my friend, what a lovely picture it is, isn't it? The Lamb. The one that John saw, different word, mind, but never mind. The Lamb that the Lord Jesus, that John saw in the first chapter of John's Gospel. You remember the words, don't you? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." Come here to offer himself, that one supreme offering. We have not been redeemed by such corruptible things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. "My Son, God himself, shall provide a lamb." Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Here he is. No longer on the cross, no longer reviled by men, but in the midst of the throne. Yes, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Of course he is. Kingship belongs to him. He's the root of David, a divine person. He's the lamb that was slain. Oh, my friend, my dear friend, I trust we all know something about the worth and the value of his redemption work of the shedding of his precious blood. Oh, I trust we delight and bound in our spirits as we think the seven seals thereof. One would suggest, if you ask me the question, when did he prevail? When did he overcome? He overcame by going down into death. He won the victory by going down. And now we have him, the conqueror, the one who is going to take in hand this poor old world. He has right to it creatorially. He made it. He has right to it on the ground of redemption. He shed his precious blood. And so we have chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the chapter of redemption. Chapter 4, the chapter of creation. It's the Creator God upon the throne. But here in chapter 5, it's the Redeemer. So we have in this chapter these beautiful words that he had taken, when he had taken the book, when he had taken the book, the beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. There you have it again, freshly slaughtered, brought as a lamb to the slaughter. It seems, doesn't it, that the Spirit of God is saying, yes, he's there in the midst of the throne, but he bears the marks of the cross. He bears the marks of his passion. Even today, I believe, maybe, as I read down this chapter, when they see the Lamb, the slain Lamb, it is this that seems to give the cue, if you like, to spark off the great new song. Worthy, worthy, thou art worthy to take the book. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Oh yes, I believe, beloved friends, that he bears the marks of his passion today in heaven. A lamb as it had been slain. And this starts off this new eternal song, that song which goes on being sung, of the worthiness of the Lamb who redeemed us by his precious blood. Oh, I do trust tonight that we are all in the good of this, that we all know something of the value of that precious blood. Don't let us despise the preaching of the blood. Many don't like the preaching of the blood. Many doesn't suit man's way of thinking today. But my friend, we often sing, don't we, precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. There isn't any salvation, there isn't any blessing apart from the shedding of his precious blood. The end of this chapter, and I close with this. In 13, I want just to refer to this. Every creature, notice these words, will you? Every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and forever. These words remind me, they remind me of other words that we are quite familiar with in Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth. They're all in this verse, and indeed more in this verse. Every tongue must confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here it's the Lamb upon the throne, which is the subject of universal praise and worship and thanksgiving, the Lamb that was slain. Well, I leave these two chapters now. There are many little details I haven't touched upon, but we may come back to them another night. We see how it goes. But all I wanted to do tonight was to give the general outline of these two chapters. And shall I once again just remind you and to jog your memory that in chapter 4 and 5 we are starting the section of Revelation that comes under the heading of the things that shall be after these. Oh, remember that, will you? The rest of the book is covered by that heading. Now, I trust that this little perusal of these two chapters will maybe just cause a note of thanksgiving. Let us be amongst those that even now sing the new song. 40th Psalm, you know. The Lord Jesus sings a new song. 40th Psalm. Put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Those words are the words of the Son of God, you know, the words of the Son of God. Well, may we join the singing that he leadeth. Well, may we sing the song of redemption, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. May it be so, for his name's sake.